good to see the church house filling up on Sunday night. It was good. For those of you who are visiting, we've been going through a series on the book of Daniel. And we're into chapter 12 next Sunday morning, God willing. And I can tell you that chapter 11 is probably the most difficult bit of exposition I've ever attempted in the Word of God. But with much prayer and study from other helps, it's making sense to me now. So it's a passage that, despite what my grandfather taught me, we never really got deeply into chapter 11. But so, in order to provide a background for a New Testament background for that lesson next Sunday morning, we're in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, and perhaps a little further on, where it speaks of many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall rise, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That it'd be good to get an overall view of the resurrection in relation to the second advent. And this is far from finished and comprehensive, but I hope it'll give you a background for next Sunday and also help you when you come across terms like sleep in relation to Christian dead. Some of the cults have latched onto this word sleep, and they say, well, when a person dies, they become unconscious and they don't know anything. And the dead know nothing, out of Ecclesiastes. They love that verse. But you've got to read the whole Bible to see what that sleep means. And so those sort of things, it's important to constantly to shore up the Word of God. As Spurgeon said, doctrines will rarely stand by themselves. They need other doctrines either side of them to help them stand. And so truth is that way. And so one truth helps to support another one. And if you've got it right, then it's going to match pretty well through the Bible, although there's still some puzzles there that will probably puzzle you until you see the Lord and you can ask Daniel personally some things that he didn't even know at that stage. You see Daniel going from one who is an interpreter of dreams and one who had dreams which were interpreted to a student who said, I don't understand this. And so they sent Gabriel to help him to understand it, and that's chapter 10, 11 and 12 deal with the last major prophecy of that massive book in terms of its truths. And so eventually God said to him, well, just seal it up, Daniel. It's for the time of the end. My editorial comment, you can read about it in Revelation chapter 6 to 19, probably the book that was sealed. So we're going to go to the Lord in prayer, and we're going to go through different verses of the Bible, so we haven't got one reading today, and we're going to try and be responsible with our time and give you some notes. So if we don't get through the whole lot, we're not going to despair. We'll just basically close our meeting, and then you can read the rest if you feel you need some more enlightenment. So let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, thank you for a wonderful day we've had so far with fellowship with people from afar, and we thank you, Lord, for your presence this morning and for visitors that came on the advertisement of the website, dear Father. We pray you'll continue to make us a light in this area so that we can uphold the word of life and the word of truth, that souls will search for that light, dear Father, and find the Saviour who is the light of the world. So help us tonight, Lord, as probably many of us tonight, or most of us, know the Lord Jesus as our Saviour, and we would understand what the resurrections are that we're facing, dear Father. We thank you that we have a great assurance, dear Father, to be absent from the body, as our song leader said, is to be present with the Lord. And what great comfort this is, we pray will help us to understand what the first and second resurrections are and how many other resurrections are mentioned in the New Testament. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some who liberals who come to the Bible and won't accept any miracles, and so they rationalise everything from the creation to the resurrection and argue away all the miracles and say, well, if there's a miracle in the Bible, it must be a myth, just a story made up. So we start with our opening statement: the truth of the resurrection is not the product of man's religious evolution and his thinking, but a divine revelation clearly understood by the patriarchs and probably even to the time of the beginning. Job, in his oldest book of the Bible, testified in Job 19:25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skins worm destroy my body," that's what happens in death, "yet in my flesh shall I see God." That's the resurrection. So right back, Job is the oldest book of the Bible in terms of the person. He lived before Moses, and this was the first there of of everything that happened, but the first one that penned Holy Scripture for us. Also, in Abraham's offering up of Isaac, we read a comment in the Great Faith chapter, Hebrews 11:19, that when Abraham offered up his son, he accounted that God was able to raise him, Isaac, even from the dead, from whence he received him in a figure. From the dead, Greek students, ek nekron, out of the dead. We're going to come back to that in a minute. I found it very fascinating, those two words. Okay, I didn't discover it. I read someone else had discovered it. Right, number one, looking at a number of things here. The preliminary considerations concerning death and resurrection. Definition, what is death? Death is the separation of the immaterial spirit and soul of man from the body. James could say in 2:26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." In Ecclesiastes 12:7, in poetic language, speaking of the golden bowl be broken, talking about someone dying and the old age and the grinders getting low, I mean there's less teeth and the person gets old. It says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Now, that's important. You see, that's a separation of the personality and the spirit of that person from the house which, for those years, he or she lived in. All right, second thought here. After death, the immaterial soul and spirit of man has a conscious existence, either in paradise, which is now in the presence of the Lord Jesus, for the saved, or in Hades for the lost. Many verses, but here's just a few. Philippians 1:23, Paul said, "I am in a strait betwixt two, I'm between a rock and a hard place, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." So Paul had a desire to check out of this of his body and to go home to be with the Lord. He didn't desire to go and come into an unconscious sleep for 2,000 years. That wouldn't appeal to me very much at all. But to go home to see the Lord, yes, that has its appeal. And that's what Paul was saying here. Therefore, the immaterial soul and spirit is that which is conscious beyond the grave and can fellowship with the Lord Jesus, or has to face a terrible future. In Luke 16:23, this is not a parable. The cults will try and tell you it's a parable, but in no other parable are the actors named. Two of them, these are real life people, not actors. Abraham's mentioned, and then Lazarus is mentioned also. Luke 16:23, in hell, he, the rich man, lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, so this dead man can speak, he can see Abraham afar off, even though he has no physical eyes. He can feel, for he is in torments. And said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. He could feel. And Abraham said, son, remember, so he could remember what had happened on earth, that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented, and beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which could pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us which would come from hence. That's a view into the underworld at the time our Lord Jesus was ministering on earth before he was raised from the dead and led captivity captive according to Ephesians and a great multitude. We believe that the paradise side of the underworld is now empty, And when you see what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, he had a vision. He wasn't sure whether he was in his body or out of it, but he stepped into paradise, into the third heaven, and heard some wonderful things that he wouldn't repeat for some 14 years or so. So paradise now is in the immediate presence of the Lord. So when you die, you don't go to the underworld where you're looking across a gap to the other side, which is Hades. So we come to this some conclusion here. Well, it's one thing. There is no such thing as soul sleep. Reference to sleep in relation to death or resurrection pertains to the body and not the spirit and soul of man. Both the saved and the lost have a conscious existence after death. We've just proven that. In Revelation 6:9, we further see this. When he opened the sixth seal, I saw under the altar the souls, immaterial parts, of them that were slain for the word of God, their tribulation martyrs, and for the testimony which they held. So they're under the altar there, and they're talking to God in heaven. It seems like they're in heaven as I read that. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them which dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. The reference to sleep in relation to death is usually reserved for saved persons who have died or have deceased. You remember Lazarus? And the Lord Jesus came after Lazarus had died in John 11:11. "These things said he, and after he had said them, he said, 'Our friend Lazarus sleepeth.'" He's talking to Mary and Martha and trying to comfort them, the disciples, and try to tell them that Lazarus is sleeping. "But I go that I may awake him out of sleep." Our Lord was in Perea on the east bank of Jordan there and making his way back to Mount of Olives here, where Lazarus had died, his dear friend, in his home away from home with Martha and Mary. And so the disciples said in verse 12, the disciples then said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he shall do well." He must be on the mend because he's resting. "Howbeit, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he had spoken of taking a rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead.'" So he's saying Lazarus sleepeth, but he's sleeping the sleep of death. Okay. All right. So the reference to sleep then is usually reserved, and he was a believer, of course, to those who are believers, and also particularly pertaining to the body here in this case. In 1 Corinthians 15:51, we're memorizing, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all" what?
Sleep.
In other words, not all Christians are going to die. We'll all sleep. We have to do that. We go crazy otherwise. We'll not all sleep the sleep of death, but we shall all be changed, metamorphosed. That's important. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." I like that. That's people have gone ahead of us there with the Lord. And when he comes to, I believe, for his church, those that are asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So their bodies come up out of the grave. Read the context there. But he's bringing their personalities and the real spirit with him. How can he be bringing them up out of the grave and bringing them with him at the same time? Well, we're getting a reunification of what death severed, what death dissolved. God in his miracle working power through the resurrection is going to undo and reunite the spirits and the souls of the saved people with resurrected and enhanced glorified bodies. So we come to my definition of the resurrection. While death is the dissolution of man's immaterial nature from the body, resurrection is sort of the opposite of this, is the reuniting of the human spirit and soul with a reconstituted, refashioned, and you could add their glorified body, a body like his glorified body. And you must remember, of course, the resurrection in relation to those that aren't saved puts them in bodies as well, and bodies which will last for eternity. That's sobering, isn't it? In John 5:28, our Lord Jesus made this powerful statement, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So this leads us to that powerful statement with some questions here. It appears that possibly, if that's all you had about the truth of the resurrection, that these two groups come up together with one voice. As you read the Bible, you'll find there is a gap here, like there's a gap in many, many prophecies of the Word of God, as you've seen that. There's a gap here between the resurrection to life and the resurrection for damnation. All right, so that's preliminary considerations concerning death and resurrection. Secondly, the resurrection of saved and lost, I'm making a statement here, which we're going to prove, occur at different times. Some theologians teach there's only one resurrection. It all happens in one thing at the end of the, and somehow the Lord sorts it out. But a close study of the Bible proves that this position is in error. The resurrection of the saved and lost occur at different times. Now we're going to build this up a little bit slowly now. A, this truth is supported by contrasting designations for each, meaning descriptions of the resurrection for the lost versus descriptions of resurrection for the saved. The Bible describes two kinds of resurrections as follows, bottom of page 2, the resurrection of the saved, and here we go with some verses. Luke 14:13, our Lord Jesus said, "But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed and the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed as at the resurrection of the just." Underscored, we have resurrection of the just. Where are the unjust then? Question there. If this is the resurrection of the just, how do the unjust fit into this? Hebrews 11:35, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. My word, I like to ask the scriptures questions, not in a foolish way. What the alternative? What is the alternative to a better resurrection for the others? Revelation 26, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. What difference then about a subsequent resurrection? If the first one is a state of blessedness, what is the subsequent resurrection that's inferred in those verses? So we read here, we're coming back to what our Lord said in John 5:28 and 29, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth." And now we have two descriptions, or another description, "they that have done good unto the resurrection of life." So we have these sort of terms, resurrection of the just, a better resurrection, first resurrection, resurrection of life, and you get a bit of a understanding that there must be alternatives to this. Looking secondly at page 3, number 2, the resurrection of the lost. By inference, the opposition of the resurrection of the just, namely the resurrection to condemnation, Luke 14:13. If there's a resurrection of the just, there must be also a resurrection of the unjust to condemnation. By inference again, the opposite of a better resurrection is namely a worse resurrection. By direct statement, the resurrection of damnation mentioned by our Lord, "they have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Doesn't sound good, does it? Dwight Pentecost writes, "These references show that there is a part of a resurrection program that is called the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of life, and the first resurrection. These phrases suggest a separation, a resurrection of a portion of those who are dead, which resurrection leaves some dead unchanged, while these resurrected undergo a complete transformation." Some of these statements are worth going. I'll just read it again. "These references show that a part of the resurrection program that is called the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of life, and the first resurrection, these phrases suggest a separation, a resurrection of a portion of those who are dead, which resurrection leaves some dead unchanged while these resurrected undergo a complete transformation. That's very good logic. It's saying here that even in the very outset of this, we can see that there must be a delineation between, if you're going to, and he's going to build on this a bit more, okay, the being out of the dead. So if you're going to take some out of the realm of the dead and bless them, then there it's got to be, and they're changed. He says that these phases are just a separation, a resurrection of a portion of those who are dead, which resurrection leaves some dead unchanged while these resurrected undergo a complete transformation. In summary, our Lord Jesus Christ stated that a genuine believer will never stand before the judgment in condemnation. In John 5:24, a familiar verse to you, "Verily, verily," Jesus said, "I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation," old word meaning judgment, "but is passed from death unto life." The fact that the believer will never stand before the great white throne judgment points to a different occasion for the resurrection of the just. Now, this is where your Bible college students can step up to the plate, okay? And this comes out of Dwight Pentecost's book, who is collating this from different sources. This truth, namely that there are different times for the resurrection of the lost and the resurrection of the saved, is supported by the Greek text in the words ek nekron. Ek means out of, and nekron, death, or nekros, death, out of death. Examples of ek nekron, and I did check this out in some detail, so I can say yes, I've seen this for myself, so with the help of our brother's, can't remember his name now, his little Greek help machine there, I checked it out, and that's ek nekron is in these verses. So Lazarus in 12:1, let's just read it so we catch everybody together. John chapter 12, verse 1, we're talking back again about Lazarus. John 12:1. Then 6 days before the Passover came, Jesus, 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. Check your Greek program or read your Greek New Testament if you can. I needed the program. And it says, basically, whom he raised, ek nekron, out of the dead. Is that all right? Have you got the Greek text there? Okay, ask him. Just nod if I get it right, okay? All right, chapter 12, verse 9. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised, ek nekron, out from the dead. Verse 9 of chapter 12. Is that brother nodding? Yes, he's nodding. Good. All right, chapter 12, verse 17. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, ek nekron, bear record. Chapter 12 and verse 17. He's nodding. Very good. Okay, let's go back to left to Luke 16:31. And here is the rich man is imploring Abraham to send somebody to his father's house to warn them not to come to this terrible place. And in summary, Abraham says to this man, and he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose, ek nekron, out from among the dead. In other words, he said, if it were possible that God would send a good person, so if you're going to warn people not to go to hell, they're generally believers, right? If you're going to send a believer, you've got to ek nekron them out of the place of death, and then you can send him back alive to talk to your fathers. But he said, you won't even believe if he could do that. All right. Go with me, please, to Mark, back to the left. We're sort of going backwards, 12 and 25. Mark 12 and 25. 12:25 says here, For when they rise from the dead, from the dead, ek nekron, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. If you like the angels in heaven, you're saved or lost. You've got to be saved, don't you, right? So when they rise from the dead, good people are rising from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. From the dead, I think, is again, the words ek nekron is there. These brothers, learned brothers, nodding his head. Okay, it's good to have this, isn't it? These people like this. Okay, Acts 4:1, going whizzing to the right again. Acts 4:1. And 2. 4:1 and 2. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, the apostles, and being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Ek nekron. Yep, he's nodding again. Okay. All right, one more. To the right, Hebrews 11:19. We're doing a bit of drill tonight, aren't we? Hebrews 11:19. Verse 18 says, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. We get back to Isaac being offered up by Abraham, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Ek nekron. Now listen to what Dwight Pentecost says here, or he's quoting somebody. Ek nekron, out of the dead, is not once applied to the ungodly. Did you get that? Now, someone else has done the study. There's a lot more that you can follow through. Follow the Lord's own statements or statements about the Lord rising from the dead everywhere. Fine, and check it out for yourself with the help of our brother here. He's going to be quite a busy boy. Just ring him up late at night and you'll be okay.
Amen.
Amen. All right, so this ek nekron, he said, the latter, this phrase is used altogether 49 times. Namely, or to wit, 34 times to express Christ's resurrection, whom we know was raised out of the dead. 3 times was used to express John's supposed resurrection, who, as Herod thought, had been raised out of the dead when he heard of Jesus doing mighty powerful things. This superstitious, wicked man thought that it was John the Baptist raised out of the dead. Again, a good man pulled back to this earth. 3 times to express the resurrection of Lazarus, we just mentioned that, who was also raised out of the dead. 3 times it's used figuratively to express spiritual life out of the deadness of sin, the great sanctification chapter, Romans 6:13, and then 11:15 and Ephesians 5:14. It is used in Luke 16:33, though one rose from the dead, and Hebrews 11:19, Abraham's faith that God could raise Isaac from the dead. And the remaining 4 times is used to express a future resurrection out of the dead, namely in Mark 12:25, they rise from the dead. Luke 20:35-36, the resurrection which is from among the dead. And what we just read then, they agreed because they preached the resurrection which is again from among the dead. Philippians 3:11, the literal translation is that I may attain. Jeremy mentioned this in his reference to Hebrews into the Philippian book, is the out resurrection from among the dead, which peculiar construction of language gives a special emphasis on the idea that this is a resurrection out from among the dead. These passages clearly show that there is yet to be a resurrection out of the dead. That is, the part of the dead will be raised before all are raised. Olholsen declares that the phrase would be inexplicable if it were not derived from the idea that out of the masses of the dead some would rise first. This resurrection, usually called the first resurrection, but which might be called the resurrection unto life, John 5:29, with greater clarity, inasmuch as this resurrection is made up of a number of component parts, Is that part of the resurrection program in which the individuals are raised to eternal life? It includes within it all who at any time are raised to eternal life. The destiny, not the time, determines to which part of the resurrection program any event is to be assigned. So it's the destiny that determines whether you're in the first resurrection or the second one. All right, see, this truth is directly stated in Revelation 20 and 4 to 6 and will help us to understand the opening verses of Daniel 12 next week, we trust. In Revelation 20, you'll find, and 4 to 6, you'll find two resurrections mentioned and a period of time between the two. See if you can tell me in a minute how long that period is. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. They're good or bad people? They're good people, love the Lord, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ, how long? 1,000 years. Look, I'm going to mark this now, but the rest of the dead, the ones that didn't rise, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the death and second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, we have two resurrections here. The first one is called what? The first resurrection. That's good. The second one is not called the second one. It's implied. Okay. So we've got two groups here. We've got the saved people who were beheaded for the witness. They were martyrs during the tribulation period. And they are raised at the very beginning of the reign of the Lord Jesus for how long? 1,000 years. That's going to be a wonderful reign. But these people that have died for the Lord are going to be honoured and in presence. They're raised to, and particularly the faithful Jewish people as well, raised there to be with the Lord in the kingdom age. At the end of the kingdom age, there's another judgment. Another resurrection before a judgment is implied. So it says here, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection, verse 6, on such the second death has no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now the clear inference of verse 5 is that the rest of the dead did live again after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And the only way you can live again after dying is to be resurrected. In verse 11 to 15, assumes that the second resurrection took place just prior to the judgment of condemnation. Because John says in the same chapter, verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The dead standing before God, are they dead or alive now? Otherwise, you've got a lot of dead zombies standing before the Lord, haven't we? Okay, so there's a resurrection there. It's exactly what said here, the resurrection of the condemnation. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those, this group of people, not the righteous, but the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell, Hades, were cast into the lake of fire, Gehenna. This is the second death, and whoso was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Sobering words, but we see here when the Lord Jesus said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. He's not talking about it. An instant when both of these things will be judged at once. It's a period of time between the first resurrection, they that have done good under the resurrection of life, they that have done evil, just looking at their fruits, according to the resurrection of damnation. Blackston says, according to Pentecost, now if Christ is coming to raise the righteous 1,000 years before the ungodly, it would be natural and imperative that the former should be called a resurrection from or out of the dead. The rest of the dead being left, this is just what is most carefully done in the Word, and we've just been through it and looked at those places of ek, nekron. It consists in the use made in the Greek text of the word ek nekron. So you have you're a privilege. You can say I'm a ek nekron Christian. Okay, ek nekron. Okay, not just a nekron, not among the dead, but out from the dead. Third major point. So we've looked at some preliminary indications. We've looked, secondly, at the resurrection of saved and lost occur at different times. And number three, there are other resurrections which need to be placed chronologically in this. And this is where it gets tricky a little bit, but we need to let you know this. Go with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. Now, some people say, and I've actually seen that in the right Pentecost in his marvellous book, Things to Come, it's got it documented there where people say, the Bible knows no such thing as multi-resurrections. There's only one resurrection. And I said, well, hang on. Who was the first person to rise from the dead? The Lord Jesus. So they've mixed that. They're wrong there, right there, but there's other as well. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 says... I can find Corinthians 15:20. It's a great resurrection chapter, by the way. Verse 20 says here, Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Our Lord Jesus rose from the dead. The Bible says he raised himself. The Bible says he was raised by the Father. He's also quickened by the Spirit. So the whole Trinity was involved. But he comes as the first fruits. Now, first fruits was important because it was actually on the feast of first fruits that our Lord Jesus rose. And the feast of first fruits comes fairly soon after the Passover, almost immediately there, where it represents the first heads of the barley crop. So with usual Jewish efficiency and form, the priests would go out and they select these special heads of the barley that's now ripe, out of the ripening grain, and brings it into the holy place and waves this sheaf, the wave sheaf, before the Lord. And it was on the same day as the priest was waving the wave sheaf, guess who walked out of the tomb or emerged from the tomb? Our Lord Jesus. It was on Resurrection Sunday that the Lord Jesus rose, and it happened to be the Feast of First Fruits. So Paul takes it up now as Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. When you read the word slept, is it talking about saved or lost? Saved people. It's only saved people are referred to, generally speaking, to being Christian dead. So the first fruits of them that slept. Now, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after they that are Christ that is coming. But there's another group of people that were involved in the resurrection on that day. Do you remember who they were? Let's look at B, the selected Old Testament saints, on this occasion of our Lord's resurrection, rose from the dead. The text is in the paper for you, Matthew 27:52. The graves were opened. And the bodies of the saints, you remember, there was an earthquake at the end when our Lord said it is finished, he died, and the earth shook and quaked, and the Bible says that many of the bodies of them which of the saints which slept, so they're believers, arose. So it seems that the earthquake shook the tombs that are surrounding and plentiful around there, where some of the ancient people that loved the Lord, ancient Jews there, they knew where, you know, St. Anne was and all the others were there. And if you're walking past there and there's been this big split in the ground, say, oh, my goodness, what's happened to St. Anne's vault there? So, well, my goodness, I think she's gone. No, she's still there. I can see her grave clothes wrapped around her. That's what we're talking about. But when did these saints arise? They came out of their graves. It would be really quite scary, wouldn't it? They come and knock on your door and say, hi, I'm just coming out of the 4th century BC and... thought I'd pay you a visit, let you know that, you know, things are going pretty good in the underworld. And we're on the victory side, you know. So keep hanging on, you know. So the graves are open. So they were probably open for the period where our Lord was in the tomb. But because it says here, they slept, they arose and came out of the graves when? After his resurrection. They didn't just suddenly come out of the graves when the Lord Jesus said it's finished and died. The earthquake came and split open some of these selected, elected graves of those that slept, the faithful believers of the Jews there, and so that people knew where they were, the graves, and then lo and behold, these people are appearing on the same resurrected day as the Lord Jesus did. He was the first one out of the grave, and these others came quickly on his victory there, and they came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city, that's Jerusalem, and appeared unto many. So that's two groups, well, two groups, the Lord Jesus himself, and then after he was raised, another group of selected Jewish saintly people that were faithful to the Lord came back to life, and I'm suggesting that when the Lord Jesus went up in the clouds, that these people went up too. It doesn't say how long they went visiting on their visitation program, whether it was 40 days, it'd be quite a while, but I'm not sure. So, note well, please, that this event is in the context of the great resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. Sorry, beg your pardon, we'll jump the track here. Now, C, the translation of Church Age Saints. So we've looked at a number of other resurrections which have to be fitted into this first, second resurrection of Revelation. And so we have our Lord's resurrection as the first fruits, and then we have selected Old Testament saints on occasion of our Lord's resurrection. And thirdly, and very familiar to you here, the translation of Church Age Saints. Behold, I show you a mystery. Now, I don't know whether you realise this, but 1 Corinthians 15 is a very long passage. That's why you've got 58 verses there. And I try to remember this. If it's 1 Corinthians 15, that's 1:5, reverse them, 51 gives you the verse. 15:51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that's Christian dead, we're not all going to die as believers, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, assuming that we're still alive, shall be changed or metamorphosed. So here we see the note, well, this event is in the context of the great resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, where our Lord's, where Paul's already talked about Christ, the first fruits in verse 23. Then Christ, then afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming. And in between this, we have, of course, this selected group of saints that were raised there in concert with the Lord there. So this event's in the context of the great resurrection chapter. As a New Testament mystery, the resurrection, this resurrection of the translated saints was not spoken of by any Old Testament writer. The mystery, as we keep emphasising, is a New Testament truth which is now unveiled, not something that's a puzzle like your maths props. I don't know, it's a mystery to me, and you rub your head and put it away, so I'll come back another day. That's not what a mystery is. A mystery is something that says, ah, that's how it works. I've never seen that before. Okay. So the mystery here is a new truth not known to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Daniel and Ezekiel and all those. They didn't see the church age at all. As simple as that. The church, which is his body, is a mystery, says Ephesians. The rapture of living saints and the resurrection of the living saints together is a mystery not seen by Daniel. So don't look for the rapture in Daniel 12 next Sunday morning. You'll get the best explanation you've got of Daniel 12 from Revelation chapter 20. Since the Bible teaches the imminence of this resurrection, the rapture, imminence is something that could happen at any moment. And the church, contrary to what some people try to say, for the first something like 200 to 300 years after Christ, were noted for their chillism, that they had the hope of the thousand-year reign of Christ, and people say, oh, the pre-trib rapture was never brought into existence till Darby thought it up. That's absolutely wrong. There are people there like Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, nothing to do with fishing, Polycarp, who was a disciple of none other than the Apostle John. So you got John passed on what he knew as an eyewitness to Polycarp, who passed on to Irenaeus in a very short time everything that John had taught him. And he says, so it will be in the end when the tribulation, He talks about a group being caught up together before a tribulation. Now, in other places, he makes statements and think, well, I'm not sure whether he's that sure about that. He's not a... Polycarp and Irenaeus are not inspired writers of Holy Scripture. They're like you and like me, studying the things which God has revealed to these specially chosen men who wrote the Scriptures for us. But he looked at that and he said, no. So to have people say, oh, this whole thing about the tribulation, the rapture, is something that didn't come into existence until Darby, the founder of the Brethren movement, discovered it's not true. And there are others, of course, before Darby also in that era that also saw this in the Word of God. So since the Bible teaches the imminence of this resurrection, then it could occur at any time. The imminence, so the early church was looking for the Lord to come at any moment. And how did you know that? Well, you can read about it in their writings as they wrote. I've got volumes this big up until the Council of Nicaea. I don't know how many volumes there are, but a huge volume of material where they wrote to each other and sent sermons to each other and all sorts of different things. And some of it's ridiculous. Some of it's obviously, I'm not sure about that. You know, that guy says you should build your church like a ship and point it east. And I said, no, I'll leave that bit. All these different things here, but some of them, like Irenaeus, was very sound. You can read it, what he says there in his defence for the faith, reams of it and reams of it. So the key thing about the rapture is that it could happen tonight. And preachers have been telling me that for nearly 75 years and telling my grandfather that for 100 years. You know, it just goes on and on and on. But it's still true. And the early church looked for it. How do we know that? Because they had a greeting, which is very precious. When they saw each other, whether it be in the catacombs where it was, they didn't say, how you going? Yeah, nah. You know, like the typical bloke discussion that you see hanging over a fence or, you know, outside the pub. Yeah, no. And they go home and tell the missus, had a good chat to Bill this afternoon. What do you say? I don't know. Yeah, no. What do I get on that rubbish? Anyway, Maranatha. Thank you. That's good. Yeah. Thanks very much, Bible College students, and set me straight. They had a wonderful statement. When they saw each other, they said, Maranatha. You know what that means? The Lord comes. The Lord's coming. That's how eagerly they were looking for him to come, and that's an imminent coming. Imminence is where you would have to be ready at any time. If we're going to make an escape here from Bathurst and we're going to paddle a canoe down the Macquarie, you won't get very far, but to escape from some vicious someone working on the council is trying to get you for something, you say, you be down there near the sewage plant there, over towards where our brother lives, and you'll be ready at any time. When do we do this? Straight away, because we don't know when it's coming, right? So you've got to be waiting, and find out, oh, there's a canoe, jump on board, you go. So that's imminent. But if he said, now, look, when you see the sun come up, 5 degrees, blah, 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 then the boat will be there, that's not imminent. So as soon as you introduce a predicted timeline, you've lost imminence. Now, people will try to put the rapture somewhere into the 70th week of Daniel. The very statement of week involves time. It involves 7 years divided into two, a 3.5-year period, and then the greater part of the tribulation for another 1260 days or 3.5 years or 42 months. And when you read that, you find that the time is a very important thing. In the last book of Daniel there, God has given Daniel, chapter 11, of all this, the time aspect of how long it's going to be before this. Why do these Jews need to have a timeline? Because they're just hanging on to life by a grim death and hanging on to the Lord. In the morning saying, would God it was night, and at night saying, would God it was morning. Yeah. And they say, well, cheer up, fellow. Look, we're reading Daniel 70th week here. We're reading Revelation. We're now in chapter 18. We're almost there. This is where the abomination of desolation took place. We're now on to 30 months. So we've got about another 12 or whatever, how many months there to go, and God will, they're going to need that. Yeah. But we don't have that for the church rapture. Therefore, the rapture is something that can happen at any time, and therefore cannot fit within this 70th week of Daniel, because 70th week of Daniel would lock it into a time frame.
Yeah.
And you'd be able to say, well, since God said that won't happen until the 70th week of Daniel, the whole church age is going to say, well, no, until we see the man of sin coming out of a 10-horned beast in over Europe, which is not there yet, we'd have to worry about the Lord coming, because it's not going to come until the beast comes. We'll be looking for the beast instead of Christ, right? That's what's happened when you get your prophecy mixed up like this. Some of the brethren start, are more interested in trying to speculate who the Antichrist is right now than looking for the Lord. They lose their focus, see? So that's why we say here, since the Bible teaches the imminence of the rapture or this resurrection, then it could occur at any time. And since it can occur at any time, it must take place before Daniel's 70th week, because Daniel's 70th week goes right into the coming of the Lord in power and glory and the judgment. Okay, so since it occurs at any time, must take place before Daniel's 70th week commences. And you look at Daniel's 70th week, read the book of Revelation, after you've got the short passage on the seven churches, and you have an absolute void of church terminology, of Christian church age, terminology. So Daniel's 70th week involves a strict timeline of 7 years, and Daniel's 70th week concerns over and over again through the book of Daniel, Daniel's people, Daniel's land, Daniel's holy city, Daniel's sanctuary or temple, Daniel's, the sacrifices of Daniel's people. The Sabbath is mentioned here. And there's a total absence of church truth in the 70th week of Daniel. So we believe that the only place for the raptured saints is somewhere in the church age at a no predictable time. So be ready.
Amen.
So that's a very short conclusion, and you've listened well. We trust that this will help prepare us for next lesson in Daniel chapter 12, 1 to 3. Many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall arise. So be here Sunday morning. Watch this space. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, it's been a good day. Thank you so much for the word that's brought life and light to our hearts and soul. Thank you. We look for the uppertaker and not the undertaker as Christians. And what a joy this is, dear Father, to keep our eye on the horizon, dear Father, and looking for your return. And Lord, help us to be ready and watching and waiting and about the Master's business, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.